Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do please have a seat. Well, I guess like me, you will find, and most people will find, we have different seasons in life. And if we were to mark our life out of 100, whereas 100 would be it's absolutely fantastic, and 0 it's absolutely terrible, we might have a season when we're about 80, or maybe 50, or maybe 20. And the low mark, I guess, the low season, maybe if we're unwell, or we're in a job we don't like, or we've got some anxiety, and there will be, if we're a Christian, a spiritual element to that, we feel distant from God and alienated from him. And maybe sort of 50 would be, well, life's okay, it's nothing terribly bad, but it's nothing terribly good, and we don't have much to look forward to, we feel, and just spiritual life is a bit flat. And then there might be a time when we get 80 out of 100, the sun's shining, we're with good friends, enjoying our job, it's not too stressful, something to look forward to, enjoying faith, enjoying praying, enjoying praising God. And that's a kind of great season in life. And Psalm 23, which we're looking at today, which we read, I think was written by David when he was getting maybe 90 out of 100. Life was going really well for him. Most of the time it wasn't for him, and a lot of the time it won't for us, but I think this was written in a time when it sort of all come together, and it was a time of great contentment and happiness. And as a result, I think what this psalm does, and I would say more than any other single passage in Scripture, perhaps apart from Romans 8 in the New Testament, it sets out in a concentrated form the benefits of believing in God and walking with him and following Jesus Christ. The benefits, what's in it for us. And that is why it is one of the great treasures, not only of the Bible, but of all poetry and literature. And it's why it's sung or said today, 3,000 years later at funerals, read at weddings as well, and so on and so on. So what I want to show you this evening, I hope, is we'll have a look at what it is saying, and then we'll come back to this idea at the end of which season of life we're in, and actually how it will speak to us and have something very helpful to say, I hope, whatever season we're in, whether we're getting 90 out of 100 or 50 or 20. So I've found it helpful to kind of organize the contents of this psalm by thinking of it as a heading, which is in verse 1, and then three pairs of verses which speak about God's provision, his paths, and his protection. So let's have a look at it like that. So first the heading, and the heading of the psalm is verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." Now the term "the Lord" is a very emphatic position in the sentence, and it's the personal name for God. The equivalent for the Christian would be Jesus. Shepherd, this was commonly used as a picture of either God or the king in the ancient Near East. So this is not peculiar to the Bible. And a shepherd in those days lived with the flock, guided it, protected it, fed it, protected, looked after, all-round care. And the Jews particularly connected this term shepherd with what God had done for them in what we call the Exodus, when they came out of, the Israelites, the Jews, came out of Egypt. So, for example, and this psalm has links with that. So I think that it's reflecting, or David is reflecting, what God had done bringing them out of Egypt. So, for example, David says in the psalm, "I lack nothing." Deuteronomy 2:7 says, "During 40 years in the wilderness, Israel lacked nothing." David says, "You are with me." Deuteronomy says of that time, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." David says, "You prepare a table for me Psalm 78 says, God prepared a table for Israel in the wilderness. So the original readers would have read this, these words, as carrying a lot of freight, that Exodus freight. They would have heard it saying, God has done for David what he did for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. Now, of course, Jesus dares to say, I am the good shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. Hebrews, in some words I'll use in the final prayer of the service, calls him that great shepherd of the sheep. And we read this psalm knowing the Exodus redemption that Jesus achieved. We know that by offering his life on a cross and rising again, he has redeemed humanity potentially, but in actual fact, all who will receive that redemption, put their trust in him, he has redeemed them. So our hope through this psalm, it's not grounded just in putting on kind of rose-tinted spectacles. It is grounded in the great redemptive act that God has done in Christ. So it's like Paul says in Romans, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So you see, he grounds God giving us all things in God giving up his son. And that's the structure, really, of Psalm 23. It's grounded in this great act of redemption. David says, I lack nothing. And we'll come to that, what that means as we go through the psalm. The rest of the psalm unpacks that. And then David calls, he doesn't just say the Lord is the shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. This is very personal to him. And this is unique, or certainly very unusual in the ancient world. They talked about God as the shepherd. They didn't say he's my shepherd. This is personal to me. And when we believe, God becomes to us not just the shepherd, but my shepherd. And I once read a story, I think it's a true story, which illustrates the preciousness of this. It's about a father teaching his young son the first line of this psalm. And he said, I'm going to teach you by using the fingers of your hand. So your thumb stands for the, first finger, Lord, is my shepherd. Now, tragically, this little boy was playing on the mountainside, and a great avalanche swept down and engulfed him, and he couldn't escape, and he died. And the father came, and later they came, they dug down into the snow, and they found this little boy, and he was holding on to his fourth finger, the finger that stood for my. So in that horror, as the avalanche came down, he clung on to the truth that the Lord is my shepherd. And that's what God wants for us to know. He doesn't just want us to come to church and say, oh, it's a nice set of values. It's a good set of truths for society. He wants us to know God as my shepherd. A great actor once read Psalm 23, and they said, well, he knows the psalm well. But when a Christian reads it, you say they know the shepherd well. And that's what God wants for us. So that's the heading, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. So let's move on to these three pairs of verses which unpack the content of lack nothing. First pair of verses under the heading provision. On the first verse is verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, he refreshes my soul. Now this is obviously picture language. But what's it a picture of? And this is where I find the books, the commentaries, frustrating, because basically they paraphrase it and don't tell you, well, what actually is it? I mean, what's David experiencing? Imagine I give you a gift voucher of Peter Jones. It's a gift voucher for a difference. You're going to go to Peter Jones, and it's going to be a specific gift you get. Might be a set of towels, might be an espresso coffee machine, might be an outdoor table. It's going to be a particular gift. You're going to go and exchange it. Well, if you take this promise of green water, green pastures to God and saying, I believe this, here it is, please give me what you're talking about. What's he going to give you? Well, it could be spiritual things. And some commentators say, well, this is sort of spiritual things. And yes, I think that's partly true. We'll come to that in a moment. But I think it also includes material things. And I follow my great hero, who's a very sound Bible expositor, John Calvin. great French expositor and reformer of the 16th century. And he says, well, this psalm was written when David lived in prosperity and the enjoyment of all he could desire. And the things he's talking about are things requisite for the purposes of this present life. So he reckoned it was about, well, the kind of things, material, physical things that David gave thanks for in the Psalms. And we read about those. It would be things like peaceful sleep, prosperity, grain, new wine, fruitful olive groves. And I think green pasture, still waters, might stand for more than that, but it stands for things like that. But I think it's really helpful to link that verse then with verse 6, still under this heading of provision. The very final words of the psalm, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is a spiritual thing. And David felt this, we know from Psalm 27. He says, the thing I want most of all is to live in the Lord's house forever, the temple, the place of God's presence, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And more than anything else, more than those other things, he enjoyed those other things, but more than those, he wanted to connect with God, he wanted relationship with him, he wanted to absorb his beauty. And that is the climax of the psalm. And the whole psalm is leading us to the Lord as the fulfillment of our longings. And as Calvin says, if we hope only for the things of this life, we are, in his word, brutish. We're just like animals. And the Christian argument with hedonism, the worship of pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure, is not that enjoying pleasure is wrong or bad, but that it becomes an end in itself, not what it's meant to be, something that leads us on. It's like a rung on a ladder to make us then delight in God and to realize that those longings we have and that satisfaction and that enjoyment is just a hint. So we go further than that and we have more joy and more satisfaction, which we get from God himself. So that's the first aspect of the psalm, provision, those two verses. Second, paths. And we pair here verse 3 with verse 6. So verse 3, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And the right paths are the paths that God reveals in Scripture. And David was often praying to know those paths. He prayed, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths, Psalm 25, verse 4. Teach me your way, Lord, Psalm 27, 11. And a lot of that path is things made clear in Scripture. Some things are very obvious, but then there are lots of things in life where we've just got to apply the principles of Scripture, and we need God's guidance to do that. And he is confident that God will lead him into those right paths. And then verse 6, pairing verse 3 with verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Well, if it's following him, he's on a path again. And it's rather lovely, isn't it? The Lord leads him to the still waters in front, and now he follows him with his goodness and love. Goodness and love is the kind of support and kindness we can expect and hope for from good friends and loving family. And follow, in English, it could mean you follow and you never catch up. But the Hebrew word, I'm told, is much more kind of purposeful than this, and it's pursuing to catch. And I came across, it's a slightly ridiculous illustration of this, but I got it from John Piper, the American preacher, and it's helped me to sort of think about this and remember it, so let me tell it to you, anglicizing it. He's American, but just so putting it into our context, he said, well, let's imagine you're driving down the M4 motorway, and suddenly you see a blue light in your rear window, and a moment of madness comes over you. And rather than stop, you put your right foot to the floor. So soon you've hit the ton, and the speed cameras are flashing past, and you're in the fast lane, overtaking everything. But eventually, the BMW behind you is too much for you. And he passes you, pulls you over into the lane, the safety lane. You wind down your window, you sit there trembling, and the police officer comes over, and he says, well, you were going fast. And he says, well, I had to chase you because you forgot your vital life-saving medicine. Here it is. And by the way, you also forgot your wallet. Here it is. And actually, you forgot that you're invited to lunch with the Queen today. So go back to Buckingham Palace. So it's a slightly mad picture, but this is the picture of pursuit. God's loving kindness, his goodness pursuing us, coming after us to catch us and give us that love and support. And then the final aspect of lacking nothing is protection. And here we pair verse 4 and verse 5. So verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the original term for darkest valley, it could mean all sorts of calamities, or it could mean death, and that's why the older translation talks about the valley of the shadow of death. And this verse is so important because it reminds us that as believers with the Lord as our shepherd, we won't always live in the green pasture times. We won't always be beside the quiet waters. There will be the dark valley. And actually, if we look at the context, that becomes clear, because before this psalm comes Psalm 22. And I wonder if you remember that. It's the one that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted by Jesus from the cross. And it describes in a most extraordinary way, a prophetic way, ultimately the sufferings of Christ on the cross. As it talks about people scorning him, cries of anguish, God not answering his prayers, scorned by everyone. And it's no accident that the psalm that describes the deepest suffering of Messiah's life comes just before the one that describes the greatest blessing of Messiah's life. Now, in this dark valley, the Lord is with me, says David, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the staff was used to round up the sheep, and the rod was like a cudgel, so it was a defensive weapon. And I think this is about saying that in suffering, in the dark valley, the Christian will often have a sense of God's presence with them, his closeness to them, and that will make a huge difference. But even if they don't have that, and they don't always, and that can leave us, but there is this conviction and assurance that God is there to protect us. He's there to guide us and to protect us from our enemies. Now, notice the darkest valley follows the promise that the Lord guides me along the right paths. So that means that the path through the dark valley is one of God's right paths, just as much as the path through the green pastures and beside the still waters. So it's not in the dark valley that the shepherd, so to speak, is scratching his head and saying, well, how on earth did we get into this mess? Now, the shepherd led the sheep into this particular valley. And remember that this dark valley is still under this heading of, I lack nothing. So what that implies is if we didn't have the dark valley, we would lack something. It's something we wouldn't have. We need the dark valley. The dark valley gives us something. What does the dark valley give us? Well, there's a hint here in the psalm, and it's in the change of pronouns. Verses 1 to 3, David talks about he and the Lord. And then in verse 4, did you notice that it changes? And he says, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So he's talking to the Lord. And so often it's in those dark times that we learn to talk to God in a way that we never do when we're in the green pastures. And that's one of the reasons we need those times. We might talk about God in green pasture. We don't talk to him so much. And then paired with that is verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And maybe he now drops the shepherd metaphor. Maybe it's a host metaphor. People are sort of divided about that, although it's quite interesting that apparently the high sheep pastures of Spain are called mesa or table. And the shepherd gave the sheep apparently drink water from a big two-handled jug and put oil on the sheep, you know, on the little cuts to stop the flies biting them. But probably what we've got here is a picture of a victory feast, and at a lavish victory feast, the heads of the guests were anointed with scented oil. Their cups are always full. And like the green pastures and still waters, I guess this stands for all that David enjoyed in this life. But the particular feature here, and the reason I put this under the heading of protection, is that this meal takes place in the presence of enemies. And David had many enemies. They didn't want him to be happy. They wanted to ruin him. And the point about having the meal in the presence of enemies, I think, is not sort of gloat over them or rub it into them, the salt into their wound, that this is what's happening. But it's just to say, they're not going to stop God being kind to me. They're not going to stop being liberal and generous to me. It doesn't prevent that. And I take it speaks to us about God not being prevented from his kindness to us by our enemies. We've got enemies. We've got physical enemies. We've got enemies of sickness and unemployment and financial loss and things like that. We've got spiritual enemies. That one of those collects talks about evil thoughts which assault the soul. So our thoughts are enemies sometimes. Envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, despair, discontent, and so on. And to some extent, all these enemies, we live in a world which is enemy-occupied. And so these enemies are going to touch us, but they will not, to some extent now, but certainly in the world to come, prevent God's kindness towards us. So let's return, as we finish, to that idea of the seasons of life and apply this psalm to believers in different seasons. Perhaps you're in an 80 out of 100 season, and you feel very much in green pastures and by still waters. That's God's gift to you. God gives us those festive times in life, and we should recognize it as a gift of God. Be thankful, delight in those gifts. Be happy, enjoy them. But delight in the Lord who's given them to you. Don't be brutish. Don't just stop on the gifts themselves. Rejoice in the giver. Use them as rungs of the ladder to lead you to God, to delight in him and seek his face. Recognize that these festive times, they're a sign to you of God's ultimate intention for humanity. His ultimate kingdom, look forward to that. Hope in that. And speak to God about what you delight in and how you delight in him. Maybe you're in one of those sort of 50 out of 100 seasons. It's just a bit kind of middling, just plodding on, not particularly excited about things. Well, maybe we should keep in mind the description of the end of the story, a happy ending, to trump all happy endings. Just remind yourself at the start of the day, my cup will one day overflow. And then maybe you're in a 20 out of 100 season. It's a low season. Maybe it's frequent low-level depression. Your job isn't fulfilling. You can't afford to get on the property ladder. You're single and you'd like to be married. Married and would like to be single. Worry about paying energy bills this winter, and so on and so on. It could be many, many things. And I know it hurts. But remember, this is one of the Lord's paths. This is something he's leading us into, and he will lead us into, because we need it, so that we learn to speak to him and we have intimacy with him. But also remember, he's the Lord that leads us into green pastures. And those seasons probably won't last, the low season. You probably will be led in this life to green pasture. There will be times of green pasture to come, and certainly in the world to come. And wherever, whichever season we're in, let's hold on to the words of Revelation 7:17, which surely echoes Psalm 23, and with these I finish. And John, in his great vision, as he looks up to heaven, this paradoxical vision, as he sees the Lamb as the shepherd. And he says, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the benefits you've won for us. by your Exodus redemption, your redeeming death and resurrection. May we feast on those benefits, spiritual and material. But may we delight in you and your Father. May we remember and be encouraged by this great hope that we have. And for those of us, or maybe others we know who are not here, who are having a really tough time at the moment and in great pain and anguish, and if they're believers, may they be able to hold on to that hope that we will ultimately be in your presence and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. For your name's sake, amen.